the New Testament with God's help, and to take up that invitation that Jesus gave as he opened a door into heaven and invited John to come up here and to see what must happen. It's an amazing invitation. We stress to people the invitation to follow Jesus. He says, come and follow me. But here is another invitation, not just to John, but I believe as it comes in Scripture to all of us, to look and to seek to understand an unseen world, a world that is unseen to us unless God chooses to reveal it to us. And as John uses the term heaven, he's making it absolutely plain that heaven is not a parallel world to this, but that it intersects, that it weaves into this world. The heavens and the earth are bound together, so that Jesus has taught us to pray as on earth, so in heaven. But unless our eyes are opened, then in many ways it is an unseen reality. Many things that are unseen are nevertheless real. And many people, of course, are not aware of this world, which is an amazing universe, but also a world of other spiritual beings. Paul argues that we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places because we have enjoyed the benefits of being raised with Christ, but yet it is a world that many, even of God's people, do not spend time thinking about, looking into through God's word. So we're trying to do that and to ask God's help in understanding. Today we'll focus upon the Lamb. We'll think about the silence and the prayer that follows, and a little bit about the trumpets. Just the reminder, we put the map up every week to remember that John was in exile for witnessing to Jesus. He was on the island of Patmos, so it's a real life historical situation. Here's Patmos, here are the seven churches that he wrote to, and he's writing about the time of AD 90 to 95, when the persecutions were beginning to really loom towards the church, particularly from Rome. He's caught up in the spirit and he sees many things that he writes about. One of the key questions is asked, who is worthy to open the seals? And you'll have to read the surrounding text to understand that. That's not the oink oink types of seals. It's seals on a scroll that's written on both sides. And the answer is put across very clearly that the only one who is worthy to open the seals and to release visions of the future of history, albeit they are symbolic visions, is the Lamb of God. Another name, of course, clearly for Jesus of Nazareth, who died, was raised again, who lives, who's ascended to glory, and is filling the whole universe with his presence. So only he is worthy to do that. And the Lamb is pictured as very obviously alive in the middle of the throne of Godhead, and that he is worthy because of his death, his sacrifice, and that he has conquered and defeated the evil one, who's summarized symbolically in this vision as a dragon. The Lamb takes the scroll from the right-hand palm of the Father of God, and we've been looking at the opening of the seals. He is a Lamb who has been slain, and his blood has been shed, and we've thought a little bit about that. We've been thinking about numbers and symbolic numbers, and just to remind those, and for the benefit of any visitors here, this is not a maths puzzle. They are symbolic. So the number seven occurs again and again throughout Scripture, but particularly in this part of Scripture, speaking of seven churches, seven spirits, because of completion is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Lamb has seven horns for his strength, and so on. Seven is used again and again. So we thought about opening of seven seals. There are seven trumpets. I've tried to make the point that the opening of these seals is not linear. It's not chronological. It's not like when we read a book and look down all the chapters, one happens after the other. This is very much more as though we are looking in at history from different windows, different points of observation. And It's as though somebody were looking in at this church. If they looked in from one side, what they would see would be different from what they looked in from that side, or if they looked down from the ground floor looking up, it would be different, or from the upper windows. There are different perspectives that are given on periods of history, and it's very, very hard to make any sort of judgment about time frames, as far as I'm concerned. The immediate application is to that context of the world in that stage in history, but it runs through the whole of the period history from the coming of Jesus Christ through to his return. So in that sense, it's linear. There's a moving towards the future. But in a very other sense, we're looking, very real sense, at different perspectives. And I've just put up four images that will hopefully help us in what we're going to look at. The house with different windows and looking in at different angles, seeing different views and different perspectives of history is the first one that is there. So it's not linear or sequential. You can't say, and John is not saying once this has happened, this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. We are seeing the course of history in many ways from different angles. And I want us to come back to that in a moment, particularly to those people who keep saying it's getting worse and worse in the world. You can think about whether you agree with that statement, you disagree, or you're not sure about that statement. And the first thing I want to talk about, because it's a pretty awesome set of writings, is about the clear statements that are made about God's restraint of evil and God's mercy. And Liz has already referred us to an amazing scripture in Habakkuk that I had completely forgotten, which is about God in his wrath, in his anger, remembering mercy, and about the earth being silent and just aware of everything that is going on. But there is a major emphasis in these chapters, not just upon consequences and judgments on evil, but upon God's restraint and God's mercy. And you'll see, it's also about God's response to our prayers and the prayers of God's people that have been offered for thousands of years to God. So God's restraint and mercy. The seals are opened one by one. We've been thinking about that last week, and now we come to this last one. And as Jesus the Lamb releases the seals, so symbolic visions are released, and I think it's actually the visions that are released. But of course, he is the one that controls the course of history too. And as we think about Jesus, the Lamb, releasing, we need to remember that he restrains things too. So Jesus, I believe, is actually holding back various judgments and even the consequences of human action. In other words, it could be far, far worse, the world, than it currently is. There will be, though, a reaping of what is sown, even if God holds things back. But there are clear verses where it shows us that God is restraining. For instance, verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds, so that no wind could blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. They're actually being held back. Or in chapter 9 that we've just read, verses 14 and 15, the voice said to the sixth angel, "Release the four angels, release them who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The four angels were released for this very hour of this very day, of this very month and year. They have been kept ready to kill a third of all humanity. They've been actually held back. So mercy is shown throughout by God. For instance, not all the green things are allowed to be killed, a third of the green things. So food sources are kept alive. We can see that in chapter 6 and verse 6. And also the torments that come to people are time limited. For example, the idea of 5 months, just meaning something that's partial, it's time limited. And I go right back to the promise that God gave at the time of that cosmic flood, when he said, seed time and harvest will not fail. And that although we see major areas of the world with famine and terrible destruction on the earth, much of which is not just climatic but is linked to what human beings have done, there is still food for relief and for aid. So there is mercy in all of this. There is partiality. God is in control, that's what comes across, of all that comes from the abyss. And that is a terrible word. The abyss is the idea of a bottomless pit that starts narrow and broadens out, the term that's used. God does not allow unlimited consequences of human action and sin. Things are restrained, and this is what this chapter very much argues, I believe, and God reveals his heart on this. And the purpose of all of this, of God beginning to release judgment for us to see consequences cosmically in the world with what the earth is doing now, is to call humanity to change. This whole passage is about calling people to repent and change their ways and to come back to God. And we'll see that particularly in the last two verses that were read to us. But the sadness is that even after experiencing such awful things in every generation, and I believe these things are seen in every generation, such extremes, humanity does not, by and large, repent. So we might think, well, of what is humanity accused? And if you read the last two verses of chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, we are accused of breaking God's laws, of idolatry, and the worship of demons, that we have idolized many things, gold and silver, bronze and wood, even worshipping statues that do not move and other gods, but the idolatry of the West has been the worship of mammon, the greed. We are guilty of murder, and that's absolutely true, humanity. Magical arts on a scale that is immeasurable have been practiced. Sexual immorality, and that means all forms of sexual immorality, and theft on a grand scale. We have not just stolen the resources of other nations, but in our greed, it goes on and on. And I have to hold my hand up to that. I am part of the human race that is guilty of those sins. We all are. We are all party to that. Sometimes we're unconscious that even our lifestyle choices have contributed to that, but that is the reality of the world as is seen to us. So God is a God of mercy and a God of restraint, but he is a God that does say ultimately the consequences of actions will come about and there will be judgment. And in fact, we are praying for that, aren't we? We are praying for the kingdom of God to come. We are praying for justice in the earth. We are praying ultimately that evil will be punished. So what we are seeing, we will see clearly, is the answer to the prayers of God's people. Now God answers that with mercy and with kindness, but also out of his justice and holiness. And God is answering prayers that have been made. Chris mentioned a few of the awful things, and I'll mention those again, that are going on in the world that we cannot deny. What is the time sequence? Well, I reiterate again that John is not saying to the seven churches, these things, violence, economic disaster, widespread death, and so on, are going to happen sequentially. They're all happening all together. Things are interwoven. Are things getting worse? If I were to ask you to put up your hands now, I predict some of you would say yes. If I were to ask others of you, you'd say no, they've always been the same as this. So we would have a divided opinion. My own view is that history is like a spiral. It goes up and down, it repeats itself. And I believe the scriptures teach that. Righteousness exalts a nation, and so a righteous nation is lifted up. But sin is a reproach, and so we dip down. And if you look even at the history of various nations, you see changes that are happening within nations. You see positive things. You see negative things. And these things, I think, are seeing throughout the whole of history, because the fall is present in the whole of human history. That's just my view. But there are definitely times which are worse than other times and times which are better. But whether they are worse, Rosemary said to me the other week, when people say things are getting worse, I tell them they should have lived in the Elizabethan era, you know, and so on. So most would see that these sequences, sevenfold sequences, are not chronological. Tom Wright suggests, actually, though, that evil is allowed to actually do its worst. I'm not sure about that, because I think God is always showing his mercy in every context. There is a need to recognise that there are angles that can actually, ways of looking at history, and that's not to write it off. I think that we are heading, if you like, for the end of this world, the end of the earth and the heavens, and we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus is returning, there's no doubt about that. But as we look into this world's suffering, we gain a perspective, and we can't avoid it. And I'm so glad in our songs, that was mentioned this morning, that when I go to the deepest pit, that is where I find the Saviour. And from the abyss, terrible things come. The symbolism is used of this abyss, from which things are allowed to come out. The Lamb shows the problems and that he is the deliverer, but from the abyss is one who he calls the destroyer. Before these catastrophes, these calamities happen on the earth, remember that those who belong to God, those who have given their lives to God, a seal is put on their heads, which shows that God's presence is with them. So God's people, throughout all the nations, throughout history, will be preserved through these things, but we will certainly go through them with other people. I don't believe we're going to be raptured out of the world. My experience in the world is being in the world with its pain and with its suffering and with its difficulty. That seal, though, is visible to God's eyes. It marks us out as those that have God's presence, it says in chapter 7, verse 15. And so the seventh seal is opened. I certainly found in my preparation of these talks a tremendous exhaustion spiritually in seeking to get to grips with these scriptures. And I'm sure when you hear them, you are left often feeling exhausted. But there is that need to come to God for God's wisdom and to know how to pray. And here also is silence. What can we say when we read of some of the awful things that are happening in the world at the moment? What do you feel? Not just that are going to happen, but that are happening. We've already destroyed more than a third of the seabed. So when we listen to these realities, we know what is already happening. And we read in verse 1, the seventh seal opened, and there was 30 minutes silence in heaven. It's an amazing scripture. That's why the timer is on there, 30-minute silence. There's an ancient Jewish tradition which says that the praises of heaven must pause for a while as the prayers of earth are listened to. Even those that were praising God were silent. Now, we know it's symbolic, but it's telling us something utterly amazing. There was silence. And Liz, more adequately than I can, I'm sure, has hinted at what that might mean. But we need to ask God, what does that mean? Now, some may think that this is a silence which is a response to what has been revealed, or what is to follow, that it's so awesome that there are no words to describe it. And of course, silence is not an absence of noise, the same as Pauline is talking to the children today about peace, and peace is not just an absence of war. Silence is not an absence of noise, it's an experience in itself, where words are not just not enough, but they are just not needed. I tell this story carefully, but a friend of mine brought me to this scripture when she told of the dreadful experience of discovering someone who had committed suicide, and of people waiting with her and being with her. And so many words were spoken, trying to comfort her. But the most significant thing that was said to her was, there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. There is a place for silent prayer, just being in God's presence. And we encourage people to join in the noisy praises of heaven, but we need also to enter into its silences as God's people. And as we pray for our world, unless we learn to enter into the silences of heaven, our prayers will not, I believe, be adequate. The wrath of God is not visited on humanity as a knee-jerk response. It is so measured when God lets his anger be seen. And after this silence, John sees seven angels who stand before God. It simply means that they serve God. It's the same expression. You remember Gabriel declared that he was one who stood in the presence of God. And they're given seven trumpets. So not a brass trumpet, I'm absolutely sure, but the shofar, the ram's horn, which is pictured here. It could only be made out of the ram's horn, and I'm sure that that would have been that. And in the resonance of the Jewish mind would have been Joshua and Jericho, the seven trumpets that the priests carried around the walls and that they used, shouting out warning, shouting out warfare, those trumpets. And before these are blown, another angel comes with a censer. Now, we're good Baptists, so we don't tend to have censers, but lots of other churches do. And just the symbolic use, it isn't the incense that is prayers. Go back to what the scripture is. The incense is given to mix with the prayers of the saints and in large quantity. So the censer is swung, and it describes the power of earthly prayer and the unity with the will of heaven. As on earth, so in heaven. As on earth, so in heaven. And it's the prayers that are the significant thing. The angels are not mediators. They're just fellow servants. This whole book tells us, like us. And the censer is waved, and the prayers rise to God. And what happens is a direct response to the prayers. Now, that's awesome. That is awesome. We've prayed today for the world. We've prayed for others. And what happens is a response to the prayers of God's people. God hears all prayers that are uttered. This is an amazing statement. And what follows is that interweaving with the will of God and the prayers of the saints. And they are a direct response to these awful things. The unity of prayers. And then when that smoke and prayers rises to God, God listens to those. The angel symbolically fills the censer with coals from the altar. You remember all about that coming in the Old Testament. And hurls the coals, the fire, towards the earth. And thunder and lightnings and earthquakes follow. This amazing link between the symbolism of what is happening in creation itself and happening in the heavens. And the trumpets are noisy after the silence. And we'll see warfare is noisy. There's terrible noises that come from heaven, not just beautiful noises. Heaven is a place of conflict as well at the moment. There is battle in the heavens. It's not just all beautiful harps and beautiful singing. There is tremendous conflict coming out of the abyss that's described into the heavens and onto the earth. The first four trumpets release damage and calamities upon the earth. Not so much literal, but those figurative environmental disaster we've mentioned, economic chaos, human tragedy, and bitterness, or wormwood, it would have said in the older translations, but bitterness and barbaric behaviour. Even our Prime Minister this week has talked about barbaric behaviour. But there will be worse to come. As the last three trumpets are blown, the angel flies and cries, woe, woe, woe. or in some translations like the Good News, horror, horror, how horrid. And it's this reiteration, the three, it's repeated. And the damage and the calamities resemble the plagues that were visited upon Egypt. And again, the Jewish readers would have thought that was what was happening when God was releasing his people in Egypt. So locusts are mentioned and dreadful things in the environment. And then the fifth and the sixth trumpet, which are spoken of in Revelation 9, speak and warn of damage to human beings. And the locusts that are described are not literal locusts, are they? I mean, locusts are horrible and they come in their millions, but they're not literal. But they're talking to people that knew the devastation that locusts can bring, stripping off miles and miles, acres, hectares of land. And their origin is described. They come out of the abyss. And the abyss is opened by, we're told, a star, which is fascinating, a star. And again, we have that overlap in Scripture where angels are both described as stars and winds of fire. And they come out of the abyss. And immediately you think back to the whole concept, not just of a star, but of a fallen angel, the ancient stories of Isaiah and Jesus quoting that he saw Satan falling like lightning. And this king, this ruler of these consequences that are visited, is called destroyer or destruction. And we're given the Hebrew and the Greek name. And out of the abyss, smoke rises like a giant furnace. These images are used. So when people try to describe what being cut off from God is like, these are symbolic. They're describing realities. And these beings, horrible beings, they're very, very ugly. Kids would love it if it was on an app for a game because it would match them absolutely. But we're not quite as good as they are at understanding symbolism as well as reality. When I say symbolic, they are real, but they are not. They're describing realities behind them of evil. You understand that, hopefully. Leon Morris would think they're demonic, would think they're fallen angels. John Stott would think they're not demonic, they're depraved human nature, and they're the consequences that are coming of all the evil is done. You say, is there that much evil in the world? I have to tell you that there is. And we live in a relatively pleasant and tame part of the world, but the evil that is done in the darkness is indescribable if we know what is going on in this amazing city behind us. It is. I have to use the word evil. I have no other. And that the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and God is the only one that knows and understands what it is like. And I'm not undermining in any way the wonderful, wonderful things that human beings can do and aspire to and the joy of life or anything like this. I'm talking about the reality of the world in which we live. And these beings have limited power, but they come to torment humanity. And one of the consequences of human sin is torment. Is the anguish of soul and the despair that comes before we are forgiven and changed. Humanity knows tremendous torment. Their power is not just in their mouth, but in their tails. They are compared to having the power of the sting of locusts. The sting of scorpions, which don't normally kill. Some scorpions do, but usually there is great torment experienced. They come out like noisy battle horses, their wings flapping, and war is noisy. Their faces resemble human faces with strange crown on them, and hair like woman's hair, and teeth like lions, breastplates of iron with vivid, frightening colours associated with judgment, and their tails or like whipping snakes with stings in them. You say, wow. Yeah, this is describing the release of the consequences of human sin and our rejection of God. The torment of humanity. These people can torment humanity. whether they're human or demonic, whether it's human sin or demonic. When human beings do their worst, my view is, they are hard to distinguish from demons. When human beings do their worst, they are hard to distinguish from demons. So, I watched a film on Friday called Trade, which is about human trafficking in Mexico through to the States, and about women coming in from Poland and children taken from Mexico. And it was chilling. And human trafficking is continuing the world over. It is worse than it has ever been, as far as we know, since recording. So when human beings do their worst, they are hard to distinguish from demons. And the sixth trumpet releases the four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates. And they are commanded, verse 13 of chapter 9, by a voice. They can't do just what they want, but they are released. And I believe very much that this is a reference right the way back, even to the original sin of the first humans. Euphrates is mentioned in Genesis 2. And I believe God binds evil, he restrains it, but also human beings choose and it enters into the world. We do that repeatedly. But God is merciful, holding these things back, but they break in to history, often at the response to the prayers of God's people, that people reap what they have sown. God himself has provided a sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the wonderful news that we have, that we do need a saviour of the whole world, and that is why Jesus came. We need a personal saviour, yes, an individual saviour, but the world needs salvation, and that comes through Jesus Christ, who is redeeming all things and will make a new heaven and a new earth. What is the relevance of today's world? Well, I'd like you to think about that. But we can pretend to ourselves that in the world all is well, or that evil actions are not carried out. We ignore the problem of evil in the world at our peril. God has revealed the reality of evil in the world and also the remedy. We need to leave behind all sorts of idolatry, worshipping anything else other than God. We need to leave behind the ill treatment that we do to one another and the greed that is there, and seek God's forgiveness and cleansing. We need to live differently. Christ is returning at a day and an hour that we do not know, and he will bring in his kingdom fully, and this time there will be a judgment of all that is evil. So, never easy to preach from. This is an amazing revelation given to John. And we are given insights into what is happening currently, I believe, in the seen and the unseen world. Reference to one third of the world being in chaos, war, disaster is not necessarily a literal measured third, but it just represents the large proportion of the world that knows calamity, disease, and torment. This is the reality, even in a physical sense, of our world. The systems, the political systems of our world, which now the majority of people in the West don't bother to be involved in or vote for or in any way, are diseased because human nature is diseased. God allows the release, the consequences of our actions, but amazingly he also restrains evil. He does not visit his full anger and punishment upon us. God calls us, all of us, to repent, or ultimately he must respond according to his just and holy nature. And what he does is in response also to our cries for his kingdom to come, for justice to be done. No wonder there is silence for at least 30 minutes. And even if we could find 30 minutes silence, you know, in a week, just to consider and to contemplate. Silent prayer. I tried to think of the carol, and you can tell me at the end. Don't tell me now. Hush the noise, you men of strife, and hear the angels sing. It's not just 2,000 years of wrong. It's not just, it's from the beginning of time. And it's not even listening to the angels sing, just hush. Just hush. If the world, I'm going to add the Habakkuk reference, could just stop and contemplate the majesty of God, but also why we need the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're going to be still, and I hope that silent as much as we can. Bodies make noises, they creak and they do all sorts of things, but we'll just be quiet. And then in a moment Liz will introduce a song that she's chosen, and it's very appropriate because it refers to a suffering saviour.